Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, then that's what we're here to talk about. You can call and ask those questions. We can discuss them together. If you don't like the answers that I give to your question or to somebody else's and you think something else's would be a better answer, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about that together as well. You don't have to agree with the host. In fact, we like it quite a bit if we have point and counterpoint discussions. So feel free to give me a call if you want to discuss any issue about the Christian life, the Bible, or theology, or any of those issues. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Jane, who's calling from somewhere in California. Jane, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I'm calling about some things I'm reading in Romans that seem to be conflicting. Romans 2:13, where it talks that we need to be, it is obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. But then in other passages, he talks about that we cannot be made right with God only by believing in Jesus. Why does he say two different things?
Well, where is the other passage you're thinking
three,
of?
I see 3:20. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands.
Right. Okay. Well, yeah. In Romans 2:13, Paul says, "Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Here, what Paul's doing is addressing Jewish people who think that they're right with God because they are the people of the law, because God gave Israel the law and he didn't give the Gentiles the law. And these Jewish people have been circumcised and they keep kosher and they do the things the law requires in that respect. And they yet they don't keep the law perfectly, of course. And he brings that out in verses shortly after that. For example, in verse 17, he says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and you rest on the law and you make your boast in God and you know his will. And you approve of things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law." He says, "You're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" And so forth. Now, what he's saying is, you, because you're Jewish, have always had this ethnic sense of superiority over Gentiles based not on your better behavior, but based on the fact that you have more privileges. The Jews were given the law and the Gentiles were not. And the Jews always, well, not always, but at many times in their history were very proud of that and felt the Gentiles were therefore worse people because they hadn't been given the law. But what Paul can point out is that they, Jews break the law too. And if you read the Old Testament history, they broke it more often than they kept it. So having the law, hearing the law, doesn't make you justified. It would be if you kept the law that you'd be justified, is what he's saying. Now, he's not saying anyone really was fully keeping the law. In fact, he points out that they weren't. But what he's saying in verse 13 is, you think that because you've heard the law and Gentiles have not, because God gave you the law and he didn't give it to the Gentiles, that you're better, that God likes you better than he likes the Gentiles. But Paul's saying, no, that would only be true if you were actually keeping the law. If you actually lived up to the righteous requirements of the law, well, then, of course, you'd be a just person. You'd be a righteous person. But no one really does that. Now, when he gets on to chapter 3 and says that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, what he's talking about there is that the law really doesn't end up justifying anyone because no one keeps it perfectly. The law tells you what you must do. It does not enable you to do it. And because of sin in our members, as Paul talks about in Romans 7, he talks about that law in his members that brings him into bondage to sin. Even though he, in his mind, would like to keep the law of God, there's something else that keeps him from it. Paul's theology is this, that if you could keep the whole law, sure, you'd be a just person, you'd be a righteous person. But no one except Jesus has ever kept the whole law. And therefore, the law, instead of justifying people, it condemns them because the law sets penalties on those who break the law. So he says, if you're going to really go by the law, since nobody really keeps it, the real effect that the law is going to have on you is it's going to tell you that what you're doing is wrong. The things, the law-breaking things you do are going to be defined as law-breaking by the presence of the law, and therefore it condemns you. And therefore, having the law doesn't make you a better person than the Gentile who doesn't have the law. In fact, in chapter 2 there, he does talk about Gentiles who do not have the law, but who do instinctively or from an internal urge things that the law says to do. And he says if they keep the law better than you do, then their law-keeping will be counted as righteousness to them, and your law-breaking will be counted as unrighteousness. Now, the people he's talking about there are Gentiles who are Christians. He says they have the law written in their hearts. We know that that is something that the Bible says is true of those who are in the New Covenant. So he's saying there are Gentiles who were never given the law of Moses, but they nonetheless live out of their righteous hearts because they have a new heart. They're born again. They live out of the righteous behavior that the law requires. And Paul's not suggesting that anyone does that perfectly. He's just saying that you will find that if you want to compare yourself, you, a Jew who's not a Christian, against a Gentile who is a Christian, the Gentile never had the law, but they may be keeping the righteous requirements of the law better than you are. So how then can you count your Jewishness and your privilege as a Jew of having the law as necessarily a mark of spiritual superiority? What Paul's working on in chapters 1 through 3 of Romans is to point out to the self-righteous and superior-feeling Jewish person that just because they're circumcised and have the law, that's not really what God counts as making a person superior. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he says in chapter 3. And he means Jews as well as Gentiles. So he's pointing out that the law, if you wish to be justified by the law, you'll have to keep it completely. No one has ever done that. So, of course, no one's going to be justified by the law. But he's pointing out to them that they think that they are justified just because they've heard and have the law. He says, no, you'd have to be a keeper of the law to be justified by it.
Sometimes it's so hard to, I understand what you're saying, and thank you. But so many times, there's so many little nuances of the Bible that are difficult for the average person to just read. Why is that?
Well, the Bible is describing spiritual reality, and the spiritual realm is as complex as the physical realm is, maybe more so. I mean, if you wanted to master a knowledge of the physical realm, you'd have to study physics. You'd have to know the laws of physics and chemistry, and you'd have to learn a lot of the sciences to really become adept at understanding the physical realm. Now, you can learn enough about the physical realm without studying those things to get by. But if you really want to understand it, you'd have to study more technically those things. You see, same thing is true with theology. You don't have to be an extremely sophisticated theologian to have a walk with God. But if you really want to understand all the nuances of the spiritual reality, it's going to be quite a study. And, the way I see it, a person who knows enough about the laws of motion that to know that they need to start applying the brakes some distance before they get to the red light so that they'll actually be stopped by the time they get to the red light. People kind of learn those things instinctively, even if they've never studied physics. But a person who studies physics can tell you why that is so and exactly what distance it is and how long it's going to take at a certain velocity to come to a complete stop and so forth, how much pressure is needed. Now, you don't need to know all that in order to stop and stay alive, at the red light. But some people do want to know more. And so you can get by with a limited knowledge of God, but people who love God really don't want to get by with a limited knowledge of him. They want to know him more and more. Like Paul, who knew him very well and said, I suffer the loss of all things that I might know him. And Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll tell you how simple it is to actually have a relationship with God. Love God, humble yourself before God, and walk humbly with him and seek to do justly and love mercy and trust in him. That's what God requires of people. Now, if you all you care about is just surviving in the spiritual realm, you can do so by doing those things. However, when it comes to the matter of justice, for example, which is one of those requirements, there's complicated issues of justice that have to be sorted out, and the Bible works on those. For example, the law of Moses really kind of parses and fine-tunes the subject of justice. Now, I can know that I'm not supposed to hurt my neighbor, and if I, you know, do that, if I try to not hurt him, then I can be a relatively just person. But there are ethical dilemmas I'll face too. There are nuances of justice that I won't intuitively know. And so the study of spiritual reality, the study of the character of God, the study of God's ways, is something that we will always benefit from doing more of. And so you say, well, why is it so hard to understand these little technical things? Well, lots of things are hard to understand the first time or the second time or the third time you encounter them. But if you meditate day and night on the Word of God, which is the way to learn it, according to Scripture, a lot of those things will come clear over time. And I think a lot of Christians don't really devote that much time to the study and meditation on the Scriptures. And therefore, when they read it, it's not as clear to them as it could be. Another illustration I would perhaps give to answer your question, why are things so hard? When a baby is born into a family, that baby doesn't know the language their parents speak. They hear it all around them. They hear the parents talking to each other and to the other children, talking on the phone. But all those sounds don't mean a thing to the baby. The baby has no language acquired. And therefore, all those sounds are nonsensical. But as the baby remains immersed in the environment where people are speaking that language, some of those sounds become familiar gradually. And even the context in which those sounds are used become familiar. So a baby soon knows what no means and what yes means and some other things like that. Eventually, more and more words are added to the vocabulary. And finally, very gradually, only because of immersion in the environment where that language is being spoken, the baby eventually reaches a point where he understands just about everything that's being said and can talk that way himself or herself. And that's that way when you come to be in the Christian or the biblical environment. The Bible teaches reality, but it's a reality we're not familiar with until we become Christians and become educated from the Scripture. But when we're first encountering that reality, it often has many things that are very confusing and frankly mean nothing to us simply because we're unfamiliar with it. But the person who remains immersed in the study and meditation on the Word of God is going to find things coming clearer and clearer all the time, just like language skills are acquired by a baby simply by being in the environment where that language is known and spoken. So also, if you continue in the environment of scriptural truth, those truths are going to come, you know, sensible to you eventually. And it's just a matter of time. You can tell people who Jesus is the first day you get to know him. You can tell them what he wants. He wants us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. These are very simple things. And a brand new Christian can know and begin to do those things. But the study of the Bible, of course, will open new vistas of understanding into, you know, God's character, God's ways, what righteousness is, what salvation is, and so forth. And that's something we're to be growing in continually. The fact that maybe some things still seem hard to understand, it shouldn't be discouraging. I would assume that you understand far more things than you did when you first became a Christian. And you can assume that as you continue to study the Bible, that a day will come when you understand a lot more things than you do now. It's a complicated study, but as I said, you can get by on a survival level with a very limited amount of knowledge of it. But people who love God want to know him better than that. They don't want to just remain with a limited knowledge of him. They want to know him thoroughly.
And what you said is, I think my personality lends itself to not being able to just think about it on a basic level. And I tend to think about things a lot. And so when I read certain things in the Bible that maybe are a bit confusing or conflicting, then I question. And then I get a little,
and that's good. I wish everyone did that. I wish everyone did that. That's what I do, too. It's never been enough for me just to read the Bible and say, okay, and just kind of get a surface knowledge of it. I want to know why. I want to know why God says that. I want to know how that fits in with the whole picture of what God's doing in the world and his character and so forth. And I've always been a person who thinks about things and who asks questions. And that's why I answer questions now on the air for people, because I asked all those questions myself at one time and sought the answers to them in the scriptures. I think it's a very healthy thing to ask questions, even if the answers are not immediately forthcoming. If you know where the answers are going to be found and you continue to permeate your mind with the scriptures, eventually those answers will become clear to you, I believe. And don't stop asking the questions.
Okay. Okay, thank you.
All right. Well, good talking to you, Jane. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Mark from Bellingham, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Mark. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Thanks, Steve. The comment, I think I better say the comment first and then the question. The comment would be, you have a real good understanding of the Bible, Steve. We, you know, just like you always say, you don't agree with all authors of books that you read. So, you know, I don't agree with everything that you say. Uh-huh. And that's just the way it is. But you got a good understanding, and you taught me a lot. So I'm thinking that you'll come around. The comment is, I think you'll come around on the understanding of the people, whether, you know, when they die, you know, whether they go to heaven immediately or not. A caller called in the other day, and you had a real interesting answer to her question. You know, you always give the views of what, you know, certain people have certain views on that topic. So that's really good. And I'm hoping and praying that you'll come around to change your view on that, like you have before on other issues. That's
the
comment.
And maybe I will. But I guess my question is, why would that matter to you?
No, look, like you said, it's always good to know the truth.
Yes. Yes, it is. Okay, but I'm just wondering what would be the practical value of coming around on that particular issue, which strikes me as an extremely impractical concern.
No, look, this is your thing. Calvinism, you don't want people to, you're very hard on people. I mean, you're very stern on your response when it comes to Calvinism. What's it to you that people come
back? I'll tell you what it is. What it is to me is the character of God is maligned by Calvinism. It makes God out to be a person who really doesn't want everyone to be saved, a person who actually created the majority of people on earth to be damned and to torture them forever and ever, and gave them no legitimate chance to be saved because they weren't elect. To my mind, that's the wrong description of God, and I'm very jealous over the character of God. Now, if we go directly to heaven when we die, or we don't, I don't know how God's character is affected by that or any practical issue either.
Well, first of all, like I said, you don't have to have more reason to accept that in my eyes, other than it's just the truth. You're right, and I'm totally in agreement with you when it comes to like the three views of hell. You know, God's character is online in one of the views. And just like you said, in Calvinism, it is his characterism. Also, his character is in line, at least initially, my thought would be it wouldn't be, his character wouldn't be in question when it comes to going to heaven when you die or not. But it is the truth that you do not go to heaven when you die. So I think that it's just best to accept the truth.
Well, Mark, I agree with you that it is best to accept the truth. And even if it has no practical value, I'd much rather know the truth than you know, be caught in some kind of error. I guess my reason for asking you that is that it seems like that's the one truth, quote unquote, that you're always very concerned about correcting people about.
Well, you know what, I try not to. I listen to you every night, Steve. I'm a janitor. I know that you told me that you also work. Cleaning buildings. Yep. I always listen to your archives every night. I look forward to it, and I just monitor the things that you say. And like I said, man, I'm a fan of yours, and no doubt about it. But I just hear that those things stand out to me. When you talk about the state of the dead, it just stands out to me. Certain topics that come up that callers call in, it's not interesting to me.
Yeah. Yeah, I know this one really animates you, and because sometimes you've been very animated about it. You know, when I shared verses with you that I believe point in the direction of what I believe about this subject, I never heard you give like alternative explanations of those verses that fit better with your view. Instead, what I hear you doing is you know, affirming certain things to be true. And I certainly have looked at the scriptures on both sides. That doesn't mean I see everything clearly. And you know, if you're praying that I'll come around and see it, well, maybe I will. I'm actually much more open to your side than I would have been 20 years ago. I just don't. There's certain scriptures I can't get over, and I don't see that your side of the subject has superior scriptural grounds.
Yeah. Okay. That the caller called in the other day, and you said I really didn't call to get on the subject. I just called it, you know, to that was the common part, but I really didn't. Uh-huh. But you said the preponderance of the evidence in scripture points to your side of that topic.
That is
but
what I think.
You,
yeah.
You give two verses, two verses, Steve.
I give more verses than that. I don't give very many verses on the air because I don't really want to dominate, you know, the program with a Bible study on this subject. I give a few verses because those are maybe some of the clearest verses, but there are some other verses too of interest.
Yeah, but I can go back. I tried to give you, like I said, I tried to give you Ecclesiastes one time, and you said, well, I'm sure not going to get my doctrine from Ecclesiastes.
And I'm not, and neither are you, because if you were, then you would have to teach the doctrine that there's nothing better for man than to eat and drink and enjoy the physical results of his labor. And certainly the Bible teaches there are better things than that.
Yeah, Steve, seriously, I'm going to try my best not to call in concerning that. I'm going to just try to, you know, like I said, other people can debate you on that or disagree with you on that. But I really believe that you're, you know, and I'm thankful that you are the kind of person that you are to be open to certain other sides. And I know that you're closed just like I am to certain things also. And you have woken me up concerning certain things. So I'm with you, man. And I'm just thankful that you are keeping an open mind concerning that topic of the state of the dead.
Sure. That's okay. I can't see any reason not to. Yeah.
Yeah. Now the comment is, me and my wife, we listen to you. She doesn't listen to you as much as I do. I have to basically come home and from work and tell her, hey, you know, listen to what Steve said today. But we both noticed the same thing, is that you constantly bring up your ex-wife a lot, your ex-wives a lot. And divorce and marriage is a big topic of yours, and also Calvinism. But it's a wonder to me that your current wife accepts you continuing to bring up your former wives. And one comment that was really shocking to me is you said, I would be married to her today because I never wanted to divorce her. And just those type of comments, I mean, why continue to rehash that thing when it's over with and you know that you're not going to marry her today? You know that that's over with and you're married, and I'm just trying to figure out how you can continue to get away with that with your wife, your current wife.
Yeah, my current wife is a very mature woman, and she's sitting here laughing even right now as she's in the same room listening to the program. If we want to talk about my ex-wives were not exactly what we'd call mature Christian people. They were believers, but they were very, I don't know, I think they were both very damaged people before they came to the Lord, and that damage came out in their later life, and they both left the Lord as a result. Now, my wife, Dana, who's my wife today, she's been a Christian all her life. She's stable. She's a strong woman. She's a professional woman. She's very secure. And you know, she doesn't like the fact that I've been married before. I don't really like the fact that she's been married before. But we, you know, that's reality. We just have to accept each other in that area. Now, we could pretend that it's never been so. But, you know, I have to say that I do bring up marriage a lot, whether I'm bringing up my present marriage or past marriages. Anyone who listens to me not knows I bring up marriage a great deal. And the reason I do is because I believe some of the clearest understanding of our relationship with God comes from the paradigm of marriage, that God created marriage to be a picture of Christ in the church. And therefore, when we're talking about salvation, when we're talking about a walk with God, when we talk about faith and works, when we talk about eternal security, when we talk about lots of different subjects related to our relationship with God, I personally feel that sometimes the way to make clear these spiritual things is the way that God did, by making reference to principles in marriage, which so many of our listeners can relate to. Now, I don't like to remember my ex-wives, to tell you the truth. It was some very difficult years. But I think the main thing I've ever brought up about my ex-wife is when people say, well, Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you, so, you know, so you can't lose your salvation. And I mentioned that, well, I told my wife I'd never leave her and forsake her, but two of them actually did leave. And, you know, this, usually people immediately see, oh, yeah, it takes two people to stay in a relationship. I could be more generic and say, I know a man. This is what Paul did in 2 Corinthians 12. I know of a man who had such and such an experience. And but, I mean, my wife would know I'm talking about myself anyway, so it wouldn't make any difference. I don't like the fact that I have previous marriages. I don't like it at all. I don't believe in divorce. And when I say I would still be with my first wife if she hadn't divorced me, I don't mean I'd like to be with her. I would be with her because of my integrity. I didn't enjoy the marriage at all. She was cheating on me and she was abusing me. I'm saying, but because I don't believe in breaking a marriage covenant for any reason, I would still be married if God hadn't delivered me by her abandoning me. But I wouldn't be a happy man in the same way that I am now, because I'm in a very happy marriage now and have been for some years now. But I would be in a very unhappy marriage for the past 40-something years if my wife hadn't left me, because the unhappiness of a marriage, I think, does not grant grounds for divorce. And so I wouldn't divorce if my wife didn't. That's the point I usually make. I don't think I talk about my ex-wives an awful lot, but I usually do to make the kind of points I just made just now. Are we there? Oh, okay. I appreciate your call. We're going to go to another caller. It looks like it's Verna from Kansas City. Is that right? Is it Verna?
Yes, that's correct, Steve. Thank you.
Yeah.
I told the person when I called that I had two questions. I actually have a third one here, and I just wanted to get your opinion on it. I also want to tell you this is my first, I'm a first-time caller, and I really appreciate the gifting that the Lord has given you, just the gift of understanding and explanation. And so I just wanted to preface my questions with that. My first question has to do, and once I put the questions out there, I will just listen to your answer.
Okay.
My first question has to do with, is there any reference in the Bible that you know of where Jesus was, or any of the characters in the Bible, were at the Mediterranean Sea?
At the Mediterranean Sea?
Mediterranean Sea, yes.
Uh-huh.
I wanted to know if that location, the Mediterranean Sea, was part of Jesus' travels, or maybe there were some other characters in the Bible or some events that may have taken place in or around the Mediterranean Sea. That's the first question.
Okay.
The second one has to do with cremation. I just wanted to get your opinion on when we die, if there's any biblical reference to us being cremated rather than just being put in a grave. And then the last question has to do, and I'm asking if you could give me some scriptures on this third question. It has to do with profanity. I work in, actually it's a government office, where employees, from the time they arrive to the time they leave, every day there's an amount of profanity that just is all in the air.
Oh, yeah.
And I have prayed about that. I didn't know if that was the same thing as blaspheming the Holy Spirit, but I just wanted to get your take on each one of those, and especially comments on the last one and any scriptures that you might have on the last one. Thank you.
Okay. Okay, Verma. Thank you for your call.
All right.
All right. I'm going to excuse me, answer all three of those questions. But I just want to say, since she called from Kansas City, that we have been on the station in Kansas City, excuse me, which is KCNW, for a few months now. And for the same length of time, we've been on in Richmond, Virginia, which is on station WDZY. And about the same length of time, we've been on in Phoenix on KXXT. Now, I'm going to answer your questions, Verna, but I just want to say this, since you called from Kansas City, that our listeners there need to know that we are going to have to cancel those stations. Well, unless something happens, very unlikely to happen. We've been paying for those stations, but we've received, I think, zero from Richmond, Virginia. We've received a small amount, not 2% of what we're spending to be on the air there in Kansas City. And we have received some gifts from Phoenix, but it's a very expensive region to be on, and there just isn't enough there to keep going. So at the end of this month, it looks like we're going to go off the air in all three of those areas. But our listeners there can know that you can still hear the program from our website, thenarrowpath.com. So if we're not on the radio in your area, you can still call in, and you can still listen on the Internet. So I would just want to make that sense. And I suppose something could turn around. You know, if we got a huge donation from one of those areas that could cover a few months, I'm sure that would change our plans, but that seems very unlikely. So we just are announcing that within less than a month, we'll have to be giving up the stations in Phoenix, Kansas City, and Virginia. That's very sad, but we tried them out, and they gave us a good price to start out, but it's just we just haven't gotten the support there that would keep us on the air there. All right, now for your questions. Have any biblical characters had any dealings with the Mediterranean Sea? Yes, the Mediterranean Sea is the western border of Israel. And so they had many contacts with the Mediterranean Sea. Paul, for example, sailed on most of his missionary journeys. He sailed the Mediterranean Sea, and he was shipwrecked there a few times. Jesus never went on the Mediterranean because he never really went to those countries to the west. He concentrated the vast majority of his ministry in Israel, and he didn't have to cross any seas to go there. But he was, I'm sure on the coast at some times. Israel's a very narrow strip of land along the coast. It'd be very surprising if Jesus did not ever go to the coast or ever see the Mediterranean Sea. But anyway, the Mediterranean Sea is one of the primary geographical boundaries in the Bible to Israel, and therefore of course quite a few characters, probably just about anyone in the Bible who traveled to Rome or Greece from Israel, or even to Crete, or obviously, or to Cyprus, or even to Asia Minor. Many times they sailed there. Paul did, and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and they went to sea a lot. Now, the Jews didn't like seafaring. The Jews generally didn't have a navy, and they didn't like the ocean. They thought of the sea as a dark, foreboding, dangerous place. So Jews largely did not like to go on the sea. But sometimes they just had to get where they had to go, and Paul did it many times. Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee a number of times, which is entirely different. That's more like a lake. But the Mediterranean was the sea that Paul sailed on whenever he was on the water in the book of Acts. Now, what about cremation? Does the Bible refer to it? No, the Bible does not refer to cremation. It doesn't say good or bad about it. There are Christians who are very much against cremation. I'm not one of them. And that's because I don't really know any reason to be very much against it. A lot of people feel that burning up a dead body is not showing it the proper honor and respect, and therefore that we should give people an honorable burial. This is probably true. I mean, I don't know if it's true or not, but I mean, it could very well be true that burial is in some cultures viewed as a more honorable way to dispose of a body than burning it up. nonetheless, lots of bodies burn up even in those cultures because people die in fires, for example. Some Christians even have been burned at the stake, and other people die accidentally in fires in their homes and things like that. So some people, even in cultures that would prefer not to cremate people, you know, bodies get burned up anyway. If they don't get burned up, they get put in the ground, and then they dissolve into dust through natural forces within a short time anyway. So ashes to ashes, dust to dust is going to be unavoidable, whether the body is burned or buried. But there are some people who feel that the burning of the body is not, it's dishonoring somehow to God. Perhaps because the body is made in the image of God, or because the body of the Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit, they feel perhaps it should not be treated that way. However, once the body is dead, it is no longer a temple. There's no Holy Spirit living inside a dead body, or human spirit either, for that matter. As the body without the Spirit is dead, James said. So faith without works is dead. So a body without spirit is a dead body. It's just a body. It's going to go back to dust and ashes in any case. Whether you speed that up with fire or don't, I don't see that as a moral issue. I could see some people feeling that they don't want to be cremated for whatever reasons. Some people actually care what happens to their body once they die. Once again, I'm not one of those people. I couldn't care less what happens to my body after I die. You can throw it in a dumpster if you want to. It doesn't matter to me. I'm not going to be in it. I'm going to be somewhere else and not even thinking about it. But some people, you know, it matters to them what happens to their dead body. So, you know, I think you should do, if somebody says, I don't want to be cremated, then I would think that it'd be unkind, I suppose, to their memory to dispose of their body in a way they don't want to be. And especially if someone thought cremation was morally wrong, then I think you shouldn't cremate them. But I don't see anything about it that would be morally wrong. Now, what about the scripture, and it's about profanity? Now, by profanity, I assume you mean words that we consider to be cussing words, as opposed to maybe a different category where people use blasphemous words. Maybe you're thinking of blasphemous words instead. I don't know. Blasphemous words would be where you actually, you know, are speaking dishonorably about God or Christ. To profane the name of God and to profane the name of Christ would be irreverence, at the very least. Is it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. I think blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a specific sin that is not related simply to saying certain words. I think it has to do with much more to do with a person's set course in life. But as far as words that are not, say, the divine name, not references to God or Jesus, but which society has viewed as, you know, naughty words, dirty language, you know, society's changed their minds about such things. There are certain words I could probably get away with saying on the air here that I don't generally use, but which could never have been said on the air 40, 50 years ago. Because the culture has changed, some words are no longer as bad as they once were. And that's because words are very relative in terms of, you know, how they impact the hearer. The culture determines which words are considered to be bad and which are not. When I went to Australia, I was told you shouldn't use the word bum in any connection. Even say I'm bummed, I'm bummed out or something like that. No, bum is a dirty word in British culture and Australian culture. At least it was 40 years ago when I went to Australia, 30 years ago when I went to Australia. I don't know if it still is now, but that's it. Words change in their import. Now, there's certainly some words that everybody in our country thinks of as cussing, dirty words. I don't think Christians should use them. Why not? Well, because the very reaction that they are designed to get from the hearer is not a godly reaction. And Paul did say some things about our words. He said in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." Now, how do we know what's a corrupt communication? Well, he gives the contrast. He says, "But only what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Now, this is the standard Christians should have for their speaking. When I speak, it should be my desire that my hearers can be edified and that my words can minister grace to them. Now, any words that are culturally seen as foul or dirty or whatever are definitely going to have the opposite effect on somebody. It's going to distract them in a direction away from God, at least for the moment. And I just don't think Christians, it's not just because I think certain words are bad, because the words that are bad in our culture today might be not bad 50 years from now, and new words might be considered to be bad then. It doesn't really, there's no magic in a certain words that makes them evil. It's simply how the culture responds to certain words, the spirit that the culture has imputed to certain words. And, you know, I think Christians should be mindful that the words they choose are going to either minister grace or not. They're going to edify or they're not going to edify. And Paul said we should have no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth, but only what's good to the use of edifying. Now, your friends at work who use such bad language all day, they're probably not Christians. I know I once had a job very briefly in an office with a bunch of people, and by the first coffee break, someone came and said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" I said, "Yeah, but I hadn't said anything about it." I said, "How'd you know?" He said, "You're the only one here who doesn't cuss." Well, I didn't even think that before the first coffee break that I had any opportunity to cuss. Not that I would have done so. But apparently they all cussed so much that my not doing so, they assumed I was a Christian. Which, frankly, I was flattered, because I don't think cussing makes people look smart or cool or good. And I'll tell you something. When I was in junior high, I was a Christian already then, but not a very good one. And I picked up some cuss words from my friends my age. And at one point, it seemed kind of cool to use the naughty words that you wouldn't say in front of your parents. It just seemed like, you know, that makes you seem like a man. It makes you seem cool. But by the time I was a freshman in high school, I gave it up. Not because I had Christian convictions about it, but it just seemed stupid to me. When I hear people cuss, I just think, can't they use words that communicate something? That's what words are for. They're just using words for effect, and it's a bad effect. Why would a Christian want to do that if my goal in speaking is to edify and to minister grace to people? But if you have a room full of non-Christians, you can't tell them how to talk. We don't judge those who are outside the church, Paul said. We judge those who are inside. So, you know, if you're in an office full of unbelievers who cuss, you can't tell them not to do that. You can tell them it's displeasing to you or even to God, but you need to be careful not to be trying to dictate morality to people who don't even have a basic fear of God, because we're not here to civilize the pagans. We should evangelize them, though. And if they do become Christians, then they do need to start watching their mouth. Paul said in Ephesians 5:3, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So your speech should be emanating gratitude and thankfulness to God rather than filthy jesting and unclean stuff. You know, Paul talked about filthiness and foolish talking. So the Bible does definitely say something about Christians' use of language, but it doesn't necessarily say that the people in your office should be approached by you and say, by the way, that language offends me. Now, I think any boss who has any kind of sense should go up to his employees or her employees and say, that kind of language is unprofessional. There's some decent people in the room who are offended by that kind of language, and while you're on the clock here, I want you to not be acting like a jerk. But of course, nowadays, talking that way isn't considered to be acting like a jerk. It's just considered to be being a modern pagan. And that's what pretty much they talk like a lot of the time. All right, enough on that. We got to move along because Tony's been waiting 26 minutes. Tony, welcome from Rochester, New York. You're on.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hello. Thanks for waiting.
Oh, no problem. First off, I want to say thanks for doing what you do. I discovered your website earlier this year, and I've already been through like 80% of your lectures and 2 years of radio archives. And
you've been busy.
A huge blessing. Yeah, I work nights. I got a lot of hours to fill, and it's awesome. So
that's great.
Anyway, my question is basically, is it okay to be in a position of leadership in the church and to be single and with no children, or should we take what Paul said a little more seriously?
I would not, if I were a single man and had no children, I would probably not accept a position of eldership in the church, since Paul specifically says that one of the conditions for elders is that they be the husband of one wife and have believing children. And he said the reason for that is that if he can't rule his own household well, how will we know if he can do well leading the Church of God? So Paul indicated that family life is the proving ground of a man's character and leadership in a way that would let us know whether he'd make a good choice as an elder. Now, church leadership doesn't have to be eldership. I mean, you can. There are people who lead Sunday school classes and who lead committees and who lead outreaches and things like that who don't have to be, don't have to be elders. For example, Paul was not married and he didn't have children, but he was certainly a church leader. But he never sat on any eldership, apparently. And an eldership or leadership of a local church is a very specific kind of ministry, but it's not the only kind that provides some form of leadership. I mean, every husband obviously provides leadership in his home, whether he's an elder or not. A single man may lead other people in some way. Like I said, lead an outreach. I've known a number of single men who lead missionary teams and things like that. They're not serving as elders in the church. Now, I want to say this, though. I mean, if I was in a church and there was a man in the eldership who was single but godly, I would never raise an objection to it. I'm only saying that if I were the one making decisions about who's going to be elders, I would like them to fit Paul's qualifications to the letter as much as possible.
Okay, that's sounds good to me.
I really believe in following the Bible to the letter as much as possible and as much as is sensible, but I also believe that it's not the letter, but the Spirit too, that we're to be guided by. And so there, I think God can make exceptions to his own checklist, I think, if in certain cases.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the spirit of liberty is very important.
Right.
It's just the church that I just left, you know, there's a couple guys that are sort of being like groomed for eldership, and they're both single. They've never been married. They don't have any kids. And I was thinking, I wonder if I'm being too legalistic when Paul seems to indicate that how a person manages his household is judged as whether or not he can manage God's house. And maybe that's less important than I think it is. Maybe it's more important. I'm not sure.
Well, I agree with you in principle. And I would, like I said, if I were a single man and I was asked to be an elder, I think I would object on the grounds that I don't measure up to what Paul said, but I'd be glad to serve the church in some other capacity. I mean, I'm not an elder in any church now, and I serve the church. You know, I'm in ministry. I am married, but I've been single too and served in ministry. So a person doesn't have to be an elder to do that. On the other hand, while I would be rather strict in any case where it's me making the decision about, you know, being an elder or not, I would be less strict on other people if in other respects I felt like the men who were being chosen were a good choice. I still think that if there's a single man or two in the eldership, they ought to be in the minority, that the eldership should be primarily made up of experienced married men, because an awful lot of the issues that an elder has to manage is Christians who are having problems in their marriages. And sometimes a single man can see very clearly what's wrong in the marriage, but he's, on the other hand, he may not have the credibility in a case where a marriage is in turmoil to address it. A man who's got who's experienced married man with mature godly children and a good home, he's got the credibility to say, listen, this is what you need to do to make your marriage a good one. A man who's a single man saying that to people might be thought to be an armchair quarterback, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I understand. Hey, thank you very much for your answer.
Okay, Tony, good talking to you. Thank you for your call. I'm glad you had a chance to listen to so much of our material.
I'm soaking it up.
God bless you, man.
All right, you too.
Bye. Okay, we're going to talk to Michael from Live Oak next, but before we do, I just want to say that Tony was referring to the materials on our website. I realize lots of people listening today may have never been to our website or might not know what he's talking about. There's probably about 900 lectures, MP3 files at our website, including verse-by-verse lectures through the Bible by yours truly, and hundreds of topical lectures on practical and controversial and important theological and topical matters. Those are all for free. Now, he said he's listened to about 80% of them. If his estimate is correct, he's listened to about 700 lectures or something like that. But you can do that. After all, I took the time to teach them. I know that people can listen to them. In fact, I have friends who've listened to them more than once, which is kind of amazing to me. Listeners and so forth have told me that. Anyway, I just want you to know that they're there. Those who listen to these lectures often find that they answer questions that they've always had or clarify things that were unclear to them. And that's what those are there for. They're all free. There's nothing for sale at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. All right, Michael from Live Oak, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Very good to hear you today.
Thank you. Good to hear from you.
And I just have to say, I can't tell you how much I appreciate the moral clarity of the Christian message. I'm sure you're somewhat aware, within the so-called New Age and elsewhere, there are teachings which say that guilt and shame, like get over it, don't dwell on it. But if one commits a transgression and does not feel guilt or shame, that would be like saying if you cut yourself and you don't feel the pain, you know, that's an appropriate response to falling, because they're sinning, falling short.
You're not far from the kingdom.
What's that?
You, Michael, are not far from the kingdom.
Well, I'm just saying, that's the lack of wishy-washiness within what the Bible teaches. That's so beautiful and clear, and it's making sense. It's just making sense. I'm
glad to hear that, Michael, because of course we've been talking for a long time, you and I, and I'm glad that you see the sense. And I know that you have been attracted to Christianity for a long time, and although you've not made that commitment yet, but I think you're right. I think the more you consider what Jesus said, and the more of what pure and true Christianity teaches, not necessarily what you find in all the churches, because some of the churches don't really sound a clear moral, trumpet sound. You know, some of them are very wishy-washy, but you're right. I mean, when Christianity is true to its founder, it makes it plenty of sense, and it makes very good moral sense, especially.
So would you say that, and I'm not sure the exact etymology of the word repent, but I think it's along the lines of turning away.
Yes.
We're out of time.
Well, yeah, turning away. In the Hebrew, the word shub means to turn around, and it's sometimes translated repent in the Old Testament. Yes, shub. The Greek word metanoia in the New Testament means to change your mind, so it's a slightly different idea. Yeah.
I have actually more I don't want to inquire about, but we can do it some other time.
Okay, yeah, we got tomorrow too, so you can call if you want to pursue this a little further then.
All right, Steve. Hey, thank you very much.
It's good to talk to you, Michael.
Same here. Bye-bye.
Bye now. My apology to callers who are not able to get on now. The time has run out for us on the show. We are on Monday through Friday, however, and so tomorrow is Friday. You can hopefully call at that time. We'd be glad to talk to you then. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. There are no bills except the bills we pay to the radio stations to stay on. If you'd like to help us stay on the station you're listening to, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you didn't catch the address, you can get it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can even donate from there if you want. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.